Thank you for coming to The Journey of Faith or The Vast Wonders of the Deep Things of God. I thought that was a better subtitle than the one last week. Probably be a different subtitle next week, too. Tonight is session two, How Do We Know Anything About God? Last week we looked at why we are reasonable to believe that there is a God just from looking at the world around us, that we didn't have to look at the Bible, we didn't need to know the specifics about who God was, but that just what we see, what we observe in the world, and even the discoveries of science should point us more strongly to the evidence for a creator. Today we want to talk about how we know anything about God. So we've established that believing in God makes sense. But what? What about God? Which God? How do we know? And in coming weeks, we'll talk about what God has to say, what the messages are that he's given us. But tonight, we want to start with how we know anything about God and which God that would be. And my contention is that the best place to start, if you want to start a discussion on which God really exists, if you believe that some God exists, my contention is that the best place to start is the Christian God, and there's a reason for that. Christian God makes some pretty exclusive claims that other religions don't often make. And so if we can say that Jesus lived, that the things that the Bible attests to him are true, that the Christian God is real, it, by default, disqualifies any other religion because the Bible makes these exclusive claims. If it turns out that it doesn't hold water, it doesn't work out, then we can cross it off the list and we can go to others. But a lot of other religions don't have these kinds of specifics about God and these claims. A lot of religions' holy books are just a bunch of sayings. They're not statements about God's real interaction with us. Judaism is the one exception, except for the fact that they deny the fullness of the God that they have. And so when we consider if the things about Jesus are true, then it's even going to disqualify Judaism because Judaism denies those things about Jesus. We look at something like Hinduism. Hinduism would say, hey, sure, Jesus can be real because we believe in millions of gods. And so if we start with Hinduism, we won't have any trouble affirming any God because they believe in every God. So Christianity sounds like the place to start. And when we start with that question, we ask the question, has God ever tried to contact us? And that's the thing that, okay, we know that there is a God out there. We know that that's a reasonable thing because of what we talked about last week, to believe that there is a God. Well, if we want to figure out which God, we want to know if that God ever spoke to us. So we have this question, did God ever try to contact us? And Jews and Christians hold that the Bible of the Old, that God has spoken to us through the Bible. The Jews would hold that the Old Testament is the Word of God, is God's revelation to his people. And as Christians, we would say that the New Testament is as well. And the Old Testament has these things time after time where they talk about, that attribute their authorship to God. Thus says the Lord. So we call them these the Thus Says the Lord passages. This is all through the prophets. And it's also through the books of Moses, where the Lord came to Abraham and said, where the Lord came to Moses and said. And so time and time again, it attributes words to God. These are God's words. And so the book itself claims to be God's communication to his people, or a record of God's communication to his people. And the book itself clearly intends to be taken seriously as being true. It doesn't pass itself off as just some clever collection of sayings that may or may not be true, but hey, they're really just these good philosophical points that can help us lead a better life. The Bible, so much of the Bible is presenting itself as history. There are books like the epistles in the New Testament that are theology, but the Gospels are history, the prophets are history, most of the books of the Old Testament are history outside of the wisdom books. It's intending us to take it as true, It's intending us to take it seriously, and it's intending for us to see what it teaches as being binding. Jesus quotes the Old Testament as authoritative, and the New Testament authors do as well. A lot of these points, I could do a two-month study on this topic tonight and go into every detail of every point. So I'm going to have to throw out some points and not spend a lot of time going into them. And this is an example. Jesus quotes the Old Testament as authoritative. We hear him quoting Moses. We hear him quoting books like Jonah. He quotes the book of Isaiah, and he says, in your presence today, this has been fulfilled. Things like this, where Jesus clearly sees the Old Testament as the Word of God. And the New Testament authors do it all the way through. The Gospels quote the Old Testament. Matthew does this in his birth narratives, for example. The epistles are full of, as it is written, it says in the prophets, it says in Isaiah, and they just do this all the way through. Next thing is that the Bible itself calls itself God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so it says it's breathed out by God, it's inspired by God, it's making a claim that all Scripture comes from God. And then 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 has this interesting statement. This is the Apostle Peter writing, "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And so it's this lengthy statement. Yes, Paul's hard to understand, but trust Paul's words because they're scriptures. So here is an apostle equating now a book of the New Testament, the writings of the New Testament of Paul, as scripture being on par with the works of the Old Testament. And so the point here is that the Bible makes these kinds of claims about itself. Linda?
We all understand the word scriptures to mean Bible, but in the original language, did that word mean God's word? What did scriptures mean?
The word scriptures would have brought to mind for people the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So when he uses this word, he is now applying a word that previously referenced a set of books that the Jews used. And now he's adding understanding to that by adding Paul to it. So yes, that word would have drawn to mind our holy books. And now that he is adding Paul to that list. And so the important thing here is to see that there was a clear sense that the Bible, both in the Old Testament where we have God, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, and in the New Testament where they're making these statements. At this point, it doesn't make it so. The point is they clearly saw it that way. They perceived themselves as providing covenant documents. The Old Testament books are books of the Old Covenant. Every covenant would be expected to have some sort of legal binding documents to explain the covenant. And so in the Old Testament, you have Old Covenant documents. So when Christ comes and inaugurates the New Testament, it shouldn't be a surprise to anybody that covenant documents would come along with it, that some documents would come along that would explain the terms of the covenant and what God's expectations of the parties involved in that covenant were. So it's almost a natural expectation of the community that there would be, that if Christ really implemented a new covenant, as he said he did in his blood, that there would be some kind of documents to accompany that, to kind of outline that for people. That was a good question, Linda, and it helps us to transition to the next topic. But before I get to that, any questions on those few points that that we talked about. And the question is, did God ever try to contact us? And these are just some reasons that suggest that we have a book that makes that claim, that God has tried to contact us. And it's interesting because even the words of the Quran are not delivered to Muhammad by God, but delivered by an angel. And yet, while we don't hold to the Bible being written where God spoke and Paul wrote, and Paul was like out of, it wasn't Paul's mind active, but we believe in inspiration. But what we believe is that it was the Holy Spirit himself working in the authors, delivering us these books. And in the Old Testament, what we hear is, thus says the Lord, not thus says the angel Gabriel, or thus says the angel Michael, but it's the Lord, it's God who's talking to these people. And so even when we look at other religious books like the Quran, it's not a book delivered by God, but it's given by some intermediary. Any questions on that before we move on to the next part? Okay, so the question is, why should we trust the Bible? Okay, it makes these claims, but just because it makes these claims doesn't make them so. Anyone can make a claim. I've made a claim to be a basketball player on a few occasions, and yet that doesn't pan out quite as well when I step on the basketball court as it does in my mind or when I'm in my living room practicing jump shots. So we want to look at, does this claim stand up? And there's a couple of avenues we want to look at. One is the trustworthiness of the material, the integrity of the material. Do the books that we have reflect the books that were passed down? And then the second topic is, is there reason to believe that the content of those texts is what it claims to be, the Word of God? And so we start with why we should trust the Bible, and we start with the Old Testament text being affirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls. So here we're talking about, this first section is, when we open our Bible today, do we have good reason to believe that the Bible that we're reading is the Bible that Jesus was reading? Is the Bible that Paul was reading? Is the Bible that a 3rd century BC Jew was reading, if it's the Old Testament, or that the 3rd or 4th century Christians were reading, if it's the New Testament? So we want to talk about the integrity of these books. So the Old Testament evidence is backed up by the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is an important point because what we have is, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was about a 1,000-year gap between the last writing of the Old Testament and the first manuscript that we had of the Old Testament. And so we had to trust that throughout that 1,000-year gap, nothing changed. And because we believe that it's God's word, we can believe in God's protection of, you know, that he could pass it on. But that's not going to convince everybody. People will say, well, how do we know it hasn't been changed? How do we know it hasn't been tampered with? And people will make claims like, people use religion to control people all the time. So how do we know that things haven't been changed to give some ruler or king or priest more control than what God would have ever given? And so when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they fill that gap. All of a sudden, they take us back to texts that were written the manuscripts are 1,000 years older than what we previously had. And what we find is that they're almost word for word identical. And where there's differences, it's spelling errors. It's that some sort of little notation error was made, not different theology, not different teachings. And that's significantly important because that one finding told us that we can trust the transmission of the Old Testament when we had this huge gap and we just had to take it on faith. And now we can say that through the Dead Sea Scrolls that we can see that there is confirmation that through that 1,000-year period, these were copied over and over and over again accurately, and that the message that we have has been passed down. And that tells us something about how important these books were to people, that in that period of time, we don't see any changes. That people saw these words as having real power and real meaning. They weren't willing to mess with that and attribute things to God that God didn't say. Yes?
Weren't there papyruses and bronze portions that were discovered prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls that, in fact, were part of the Old Testament writings?
To my knowledge, at least the overwhelming amount of discoveries of manuscripts has been New Testament manuscripts, not Old Testament manuscripts. But Wally, you taught on this. Do you recall anything of?
I know there's archaeological things that have been found, like the Moabite stone or something that show ancient writing. But that also points to these things we have to go back a long period of time. But a lot of those tell stories that relate to the Old Testament scriptures, not necessarily the scriptures themselves, but they verify stories that occurred in the Old Testament. The main thing that the Dead Sea Scrolls do is they allow us to compare the latest thing we have from about 900 AD to about 100 years before Christ, and that 1,000-year gap, and say, the latest thing we have was about 900 AD, how do we know that's accurate? Well, now we find the Dead Sea Scrolls that date back to 100 or 200 years before Christ, and we can compare the two to see how diligent they really were in copying, and we find that it was unbelievably extraordinary. But there were archaeological things, but more along the lines that I was talking about, such as the one they found in Dan about David. David had no other verification outside the Bible, and then they find this thing written by in one of the battles David was at, where he was on the losing side, he was talking about King David and so forth that defeated him. So I think those are the things. The Moabite stone is the one that comes to mind, which verifies all the passages in the Old Testament, but I forget which one it was.
Ellie?
I can't remember what year those were found. Do you know?
The Dead Sea Scrolls?
1947.
47.
Do we have everything that can be gleaned from them yet, or is there more?
They've all been read and cataloged and everything. I don't know if there's more that can be learned from them or not. I'm sure there are people studying them, but they've all been read and translated and cataloged. In fact, I think it's on my shelf downstairs, I have the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, and it is a reconstruction of the Bible based on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it gives a comparison of...
But it's the Old Testament, though.
Yes.
It's not the New Testament.
No, because the New Testament wasn't written yet.
Right.
So that's kind of the quick of the Old Testament integrity. In the New Testament, we have this abundance of manuscripts, what experts call an embarrassment of riches, that we actually have so much that it's kind of embarrassing. It's like, if you had 4 or 5 copies of something, you would consider yourself lucky. And we have 5,600 Greek manuscripts that are cataloged. And this is actually the important thing. We have New Testament manuscripts, 5,600 cataloged Greek copies, over 10,000 cataloged Latin copies. Now, it does need to be said, these aren't all full New Testaments. Some of these are fragments of the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. Some of them are whole books. Some of them are whole New Testaments. So it's not 5,600 whole New Testament copies. But this is just what's cataloged. Latin, 10,000 Latin, and between 5,000 and 10,000 copies of translations to other languages from the first several centuries. And so this gives us an idea of how important these books were, that they were copied and translated and sent out, that they were found all over the Middle East and the Mediterranean, and we see that they were copied, translated very early, and passed along. We now have a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that they believe dates to as early as 75, which would put it as close as 25 years to the time that it was written, and would put it, 40 years from the time of Jesus' death. So that's pretty remarkable. And Daniel Wallace, who's a leading expert in this field, has talked about how this is just the number that we have cataloged. We have a significant number of other documents and manuscripts that haven't been able to sort through yet, because they have to be treated with such care, and they're trying to catalog them a certain way before they allow them to be translated and things, where they're taking these precise photos of them to catalog them, so that if somebody handles it and it rips or deteriorates or something, we've now got these photos that are high resolution that will allow us to still see what was on them. And so there are thousands more, he says. I believe he said that there's more than twice what we actually have cataloged already out there. And he's very confident, he says, that what we keep finding will continue to back up what we already have, because everything that they've cataloged so far just backs up what our Bibles have already said, which is, again, interesting, because prior to a lot of these discoveries, most of these discoveries have been made in the last 100 to 200 years, and we're finding that they're so similar and accurate to texts that were being passed down to us from the Middle Ages. There are some differences, especially because the dominant text in the Middle Ages was Latin, and that has some liabilities and some liberties that were taken in the Latin. But what we see is that the more we find, the more we confirm what we already have. We're not finding new Gospels of Mark that say that there was no resurrection. We're finding new Gospels of Mark that confirm all the other copies of the Gospel of Mark that we have. And so that's very important. And the average book from antiquity, we have less than 20 manuscripts of. And yet we have, in Greek, 5,600 catalog copies or manuscripts of New Testament. That's incredible. That's, as I said, embarrassing, really, to think about. And the average book from antiquity that we have usually dates from more than 800 years after it's being written. Like we said, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was this 1,000-year gap between the Old Testament and the oldest Old Testament document that we had. And so this is usually the way. These things don't hold up. They don't survive. The kinds of climates that they're in cause deterioration. Things like wars, when groups like the Muslims come in and burn down libraries and try to destroy these things. And so for us to have this many copies is tremendous. And when we look at how far back they go, we have, like I said, this Gospel of Mark fragment that they believe dates as early as 75. That's incredible. Our oldest copy prior to that was a fragment of John that was, from like 110, 125, found in Egypt, wasn't it?
I think so, yeah.
And so even then you see that it wasn't found in Jerusalem, it was found in Egypt. So these things traveled. By 125, we have the Gospel of John in Egypt.
What's remarkable, I think, about that, that I love about that, is that's the Gospel of John where Jesus bore Pilate. And Pilate is asking Jesus, what is truth? And this is that little fight we have that I'm just saying remarkable, but that's the one that...
Yeah. Ellen, you had a question?
Who has ownership, storage of all these things, like the Dead Sea, the Catholic Church?
Those are the... No.
No.
The Dead Sea Scrolls are in Jerusalem.
What?
Jerusalem.
Okay. They're in different places.
They belong to
historical societies, like biblical historical societies, or the British. I believe the British Museum actually owns the Dead Sea Scrolls.
No, I think when they went to Jerusalem, and they have that, what do they call it? It's shaped like, the building is shaped like a huge clay jar, because that's what they were found in. And in there, I know they have the scroll of Isaiah. Maybe they don't have them all, but I think that's where eventually, through a long, circuitous route, they eventually ended up, the Israelis, through different means, whatever, they were able to acquire them. The Sinaitic Gospel, which is incredible. Bible story was discovered in St. Catherine's Cathedral, right at the foot of Mount Sinai, is in the British Museum now. There's three great manuscripts, the Alexandrian, I'm not sure what that is, and the Vatican one, Vaticanus or whatever, that's in Rome. And then all these other various ones, I guess, are like British Museum or other places. But
I need to move forward here because I'm on page 105. told you I had a lot of stuff. The average book from antiquity with all the manuscripts we have would stand, a stack would be about 4 feet high. The New Testament manuscripts that we have would stack over 1 mile high, just to give an idea of how much we have. And the abundance of New Testament manuscripts shows that the transmission of Scripture has been very faithful. Over 99% of all inconsistencies in the manuscripts are spelling errors, or other easily reconcilable errors, such as scribes accidentally skipping a line in a copy. There are a few errors. There are a few contested passages, a handful of contested passages, and we have so much that they're easy to spot, especially because it's something that shows up later that wasn't there earlier, something like this. And the few handful of contested passages, which I don't have time to really go into tonight, but they don't change the story of the Bible, and they wouldn't change any theological point. And so they're not like there's a contested passage, did Jesus rise from the dead? But like, the woman taken in adultery, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. One reason why you never hear me preach on it is because it's almost certainly not an original biblical story. And so I'd rather preach on things that we know are biblical stories. And we know this because it shows up in some places in the Gospel of John and other places in the Gospel of Luke, and not always in the same place in the Gospel of John or Luke. And so most scholars will say this almost certainly wasn't original, though many will say that the reason it passed down is probably because it held to an original account but wasn't originally written by one of the apostles, and so somebody added it. But usually if you look in your Bible, these things are notated. It'll say in your Bible, if you look at it in brackets and you look down at the notes, and it'll say this isn't in the earliest text or whatever. So we can reconstruct the originals through textual criticism, and we can see that we have a very accurate transmission, that what we have has really passed on pretty well. And we have things included in the Gospels that would not be included if they weren't true. Embarrassing details and like unlikely details. And I'll just cover these very quickly. I've talked about them before. Women discovering the empty tomb. This wouldn't be included. Women being the first witnesses of the resurrection would not be admitted if it wasn't true, because women had no standing to testify. Women would not have been trusted to give testimony. And so by putting this in there, it actually decreases the credibility to the immediate audience. And so historians say the best explanation for that is because it actually happened, because they're trying to report factually, and so they didn't leave out the embarrassing evidence. The next one would be the apostles are regularly depicted as buffoons prior to the resurrection. But we see the apostles regularly getting in trouble, making fools of themselves, Jesus calling Peter Satan. They're having arguments on the road, and Jesus says to them, look, you guys are arguing over these stupid things, and here's the message that we should be worried about. Now, why would the apostles tell these stories about themselves? Why would the apostles make themselves look like complete idiots? And again, history says that we don't include embarrassing details that aren't true in most cases. We would try to whitewash and make ourselves look better. And since the apostles didn't do that, it's more likely that what they were reporting was true. Ellie?
Well, I thought you said, why did they do it? And I was going to say, maybe because that makes the rest of us feel acceptable.
Yeah, except that the message of the Bible is that we're not acceptable, that we need to be, that we're acceptable in Christ, not on our own. So, But I'm not looking for you to explain to me why they would do it. I'm trying to convince you that they wouldn't do it. No, I'm just kidding. We'll edit that. No. The next detail, Jesus' death. Jesus, it's reported in all four Gospels that Jesus died on the Roman cross. There were so many false messiahs that had come in and been executed and disappeared. Jesus didn't, if this didn't happen, they wouldn't tell it. Because it's an embarrassing statement. Because the Jews clearly believed that his death would prove that he wasn't the Messiah. And so the fact that the Jews were not anticipating a crucified Messiah, and that even his disciples, even though he was telling them that he would rise from the dead, seemed completely baffled by this and seemed completely lost at his death. It's hard to imagine that they would include this detail of their great religious leader dying if it didn't happen. And, of course, the resurrection. No one was expecting a dying Messiah, so they weren't expecting a rising Messiah because he wasn't supposed to die. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament was teaching this, but they all missed it. They all misunderstood it. They weren't grasping the point. The Jews didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. The concept was foreign to the Jews and to the apostles, and so and who were all Jews. So the idea that this story would have survived for so long if it was untrue seems unlikely. Not to mention the fact that a huge following came about, as Paul says, 500 people saw Jesus resurrected at one time. If people weren't witnesses to this thing, people would have said, wait a second, how come nobody saw this? It would be really hard for them to pull this off with a Jewish audience who was rejecting Jesus, unless there were witnesses to it, unless these things had taken place. And then the martyrdom of the apostles is next under why we should trust the Bible. The apostles all suffered, and most were martyred for their testimony. And there's a general rule that says nobody ever dies for a lie. We might die for something that's untrue because we are mistaken about it. But how many people would go to their death to protect a lie, to protect something that they know is untrue? It's not something that most people do. And so the fact that none of the disciples recanted, but when they were killed and they were given the opportunity to recant, none of them did, suggests that they truly believed the things that they were saying and the things that they saw. We have archaeological evidence that verifies claims of the Bible. There's too much of that to go into. There's a good version of the Bible called the Archaeological Study Bible, and it has all these articles in there about different archaeological finds, and I would commend that to people. Another one is the unity of the message of the Bible as a whole. From Genesis to Revelation, we have one story of God's act of redemption through his people. God's self-revelation, God's love, God's covenant people, and how he was going to right the sin that came through Adam and restore creation so that his people could be with him forever. It's amazing to think about 66 books and all of these different authors in this unified message. It's just hard to believe that we could have that with so many different authors over so much time, over thousands of years.
My question is, how, after, you know, Jesus was resurrected, and I know, you know, I think somebody said this must truly be the Son of God, and then, you know, what was the response, I mean, I guess, of the Jews at that point? I mean, they still didn't acknowledge, I mean, they didn't change because of that.
Well, yeah, Jesus didn't appear to everyone. I don't know if all the people he appeared to believed, and all the people he didn't appear to didn't, or what. But we know that the Bible tells us that they tried to explain away the empty tomb by saying, oh, well, his disciples came and snatched him away. Well, what that tells us is that they recognized that they had to account for an empty tomb. It's an important detail. So, but, yeah, I don't know off the top of my head that specific information. So we have the manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, historical evidence. They're not proof that God exists or that the teachings of the Bible are true, but they are evidence that the Bible that we have is probably the accurate rendition of what was written. And that's important, because before we start looking at, is it the word of God, we have to know that we even have those words. And the fact that we have this manuscript evidence and textual criticism that we can compare, that we have the archaeological evidence and historical evidence, it tells us that what we have now is what was written. And so we can take our Bible. Now, our Bibles are subject to translation, and so we have to consider that there is translation involved in it. Though we do have Greek and other texts to translate off of. But it gives us good indication that what we're looking at now was what was written in the first place. And then we can, so we have this evidence of the claims of the Bible, and if small details are accurate, then it's a better reason to trust the bigger claims. I mean, if a bunch of little details were off, we might be willing to say, okay, well, yeah, somebody got that wrong. But when we start seeing a lot of smaller details that are accurate, it shows you the kind of care that was paid, and it gives you more reason to trust the bigger details. But all of the evidence we just looked at goes into establishing the credibility of the integrity of the text that was passed on. But there's a more significant reason to really believe that what we have bears the divine stamp. And that reason is fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. I think that what is the greatest sign of divine authorship? Well, it's that these books predict the future. These books predict events that come true that the authors could have never known would happen, could have never known would come true on their own, and yet they do. So there's a lot of fulfilled prophecy. We're just going to look at a few. So the Old Testament is full of fulfilled prophecy. And the fulfillment of those prophecies is a good indication, because it'd be easy to say, Nostradamus, so that we hear these Nostradamus predictions, and people say, oh, look, Nostradamus predicted this, predicted that, and then you go back and read them, and they're really vague. But Isaiah predicts that Cyrus will come and free Israel 160 years before it happens, by name. It's not a vague prophecy. He predicts it by name. I mean, that's a pretty incredible thing that would be impossible for him to get right, unless, I mean, I guess he could. I can say, yeah, our next president's name will be Steve, and then we can figure out how many people named Steve there are of age to run, and maybe I'd get it right. But no one would think that I was really predicting the future. And then if Steve became president, how many people are going to say, oh, yeah, Mike's a prophet? In around 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah wrote that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and that a man named Cyrus would have it rebuilt. And this comes from Isaiah 44:28. Cyrus was a Persian king born 100 years after this writing. And so it's not like he even knew a Cyrus. And Cyrus wasn't a Hebrew name. This is somebody from another empire who had not been born yet. At the time of the writing, Jerusalem and the temple still stood. Yet 160 years after Isaiah prophesied that this would happen, in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered the Babylonians, who had destroyed Jerusalem and sent the Jews back to rebuild. Now, this is a pretty impressive feat. This is also why skeptical critics want to attribute multiple authorship to Isaiah. And their whole reason, they'll say, well, there's at least two Isaiahs. And they break it up so that prophecies that he gets right in the future were written by somebody in the future. So if you don't believe in the supernatural, you can just dismiss it by saying, well, it was written later. But the only evidence that we have that it was written later is that somebody doesn't believe it, and so they say it was written later. But if you look at the unity of the book, there's this phrase that he uses. Now, people have postulated as many as three Isaiahs. And if you break it down into three parts, there's a title that Isaiah uses that isn't found anywhere else in Scripture, which is the Holy One of Israel. And that title shows up an equal number of times in all three parts. And yet no other author is using that title. So there's internal textual evidence to tell us there probably wasn't three authors. It's just a pretty incredible prediction. Next, Jeremiah predicted that Babylon would rule over Judah for 70 years. This comes from Jeremiah 25:11-12. The prophecy was written in the 7th century B.C., and it was fulfilled in the 6th century B.C. The Babylonian rule over Judah went from 609 B.C. to 539 B.C. So it wasn't like he predicted 70 years and it was 69, and people said, oh, yeah, he is about right. He predicted 70 years, and it was 70 years. God told him to tell the people there would be this 70 years. The passage says, the whole land shall become a ruin. Oh, I guess it's not. I thought I put it up there. It says, the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So Jeremiah had also predicted that Babylon will be defeated after 70 years. Not just that Judah would be returned, but Babylon's defeat as well. And they were defeated by Cyrus in the 70th year. And then Jeremiah said that Babylon would be destroyed, not just defeated, that they would be totally destroyed, and that happened. Isaiah also predicted this, Isaiah 13:19. And Isaiah also predicted that Babylon would become a swampland, Isaiah 14:23. And when Babylon was excavated by archaeologists in the 1800s, several parts could not be excavated because they were buried under a water table that had risen over the centuries. It was turned into a swampland. And that's a pretty remarkable claim for him to make and to come true. I did have the passage up there. Then we have Ezekiel predicts Tyre's destruction. And this is written between 587 and 586 B.C. It says that the stone, timber, and soil of Tyre will be thrown into the sea. This was fulfilled in 333 and 332 B.C. when Alexander the Great attacked Tyre, and he built a land bridge to the island using the stone, timber, and soil of the city to create a land bridge from the mainland out to the island. And so this was fulfilled. And what a random statement that these elements, he says, they will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil, they will be cast into the midst of the waters. And that's exactly what happened for them to build a land bridge so that they could get out and conquer the island. Then there's Psalm 22. We're not going to go into Psalm 22 because it's long, but it accurately depicts not only the scene of Christ's crucifixion, but crucifixion in general, the horrors of crucifixion, hundreds of years before crucifixion was something that was a form of punishment. So this is pretty remarkable that David, it's a psalm attributed to David, that he writes this psalm that as you read the crucifixion accounts, it sounds just like them. And it was before crucifixion was something that was even in place. So that's the Old Testament fulfilled prophecy. Now there's the New Testament fulfilled prophecy, and we have two types of New Testament fulfilled prophecy. We have prophecy that was made and fulfilled, and we have messianic prophecy. So you have like Jesus predicts something and it happens. So that's New Testament prophecy that's fulfilled. And then you have Old Testament prophecy that Jesus fulfills in the New Testament. So there's two types of New Testament fulfilled prophecy. The first is that in Luke 21:23-34 and Matthew 24:1-2, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus told his followers that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. And he tells them that there would be no stone left standing, that the stones would not be left one on top of another. And in fact, the temple was destroyed about 40 years after Jesus was crucified by the Romans. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and killed an estimated 1.1 million Jews. During the destruction, fire was set to the temple, but the fire alone would not displace the stones, as Jesus predicted. True to the prediction, however, now this is a quote that I'm taking from J. Warner Wallace. True to the prediction, however, the fire caused the gold leaf ornamentation on the temple ceiling to melt. The melting gold flowed down the walls and settled into crevices within the stones. And the Romans, in an effort to recover the gold, pried apart the stones to remove it. This fulfilled Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left standing on another. So within 40 years of making the prediction, something that the Jews thought was inconceivable happens to them. Jesus also predicted that his words would never pass away. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Luke 21:33. This is an incredible statement to consider and for us to think about the truth of it. The Bible, 2,000 years after Jesus' life on earth, is the most published and widely read book in the world. It is the number one most published book in the world. And even the printing press, the ultimate purpose of this was to distribute Bibles and the translations of the Bibles and Reformation documents, that innovations came. The book itself was invented by Christians as a means of better collecting the documents of the New Testament. So the Codex was put together as a means of binding the New Testament documents in a better way than carrying these enormous scrolls that would be so difficult to read and so difficult to carry around. People from across all cultures and of all faith have high regard for Jesus, even if they don't believe he's the Messiah. They like his teachings. They like his words. But we have secular people all the time quoting the words of Jesus. They don't believe he's the Son of God, but they believe in his words. They believe that we should do a lot of the things that he says. Muslims hold him as a great prophet. Gandhi expressed that he really liked Jesus. He said he didn't really like Christians, but he likes Christ. The fact that the words of a simple carpenter from Nazareth would be the most influential words in the world 2,000 years after he uttered them is pretty remarkable, and is a pretty accurate fulfillment of a prediction that Jesus made. Now, here's something that Bonnie and I were talking about this. We were watching a documentary on King Arthur last week. And you all know what B.C. and A.D. is, right? Before Christ, and the other one is Latin for after the birth of Christ. It's Anno Domini or something like that, after the birth of Christ. Well, scholars have changed this from B.C. to B.C.E. and from A.D. to CE. So before Christ is now before Common Era. And Common Era, ERA. And after the birth of Christ has become Common Era. And somehow they think that this frees us from this stranglehold of Christianity. And yet, what are you dating the Common Era from? Christ. Isn't it pretty remarkable that this guy who said that his words would never pass away was so transformative on the world that even our calendar reflects his coming into the world? That's incredible. But there are also, and I have some handouts, well, I don't have handouts. I have some copies that you can look at, and I can email it to people, but the handout have been like 40 pages, so I couldn't make copies for everybody. There's a number of these kinds of things that Jesus said that came true. But there's also the messianic fulfillments of Jesus. And this is really where I think we see something incredible. And Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of examples of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his person. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem, that he would be betrayed for 30 silver pieces, that he would be preceded by a messenger. The scene of Jesus' death is depicted by Psalm 22 and many others, all of which came true. But instead of going through a number of these, I want to look at one. The most important prophecy fulfilled in Christ is the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read this passage, and it's a long passage, and this is why we're only looking at one. But it's also important because there are a number of messianic fulfillments that he made, predictions that were made about the suffering servant that all came true in Christ, that help us to get the picture of who he was. So if you have a Bible and you want to open it to Isaiah 53, I'm going to read it here. I don't think I put it up there because the words, because it's a whole paragraph or whole chapter. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It's a long, long passage. Someone with a Bible open want to read verse 3.
"Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not."
So it was predicted that the Messiah would suffer and be rejected and be despised by his own people. That's exactly what we see in the Gospels. Would somebody like to read verse 5? So he would be, the Messiah would be wounded, whipped, and crucified. What happened to Jesus? Now it says pierced. They may not, that doesn't necessarily mean crucified. But that's exactly what happened to him. His hands and feet were pierced as he was nailed to a cross. Someone want to read verse 7?
And the sheep for the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
Wasn't Jesus mocked for refusing to defend himself? The fact that he refused to say anything and to make a defense for himself as he stood before his accusers. Would someone like to read verse 9?
"We made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there is no deceit in his mouth."
Does anyone know where Jesus was buried? Joseph of Arimathea. And how is Joseph of Arimathea described to us? There was a rich man named Joseph. Would someone like to read verse 12 for us?
"Therefore I will give him a portion among the grave, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors."
And so it says that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Was he crucified by himself, or was he crucified with sinners who admit at their crucifixion, "We are guilty. This man has done no wrong." So we see him numbered with the transgressors, even though there was no guilt in him. Now, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 fulfillments from one passage. Now, if we just said he was despised, that doesn't mean a whole lot. If we just said he was buried in a rich man's tomb, we would say, okay, lucky guess. But we're talking about 5 fulfillments from one chapter. From one chapter that, that's not going to put these things up there, huh? Five fulfillments. I've talked about this before, but there was a guy who had taken this passage, and he had taken it to his secular workplace. He printed it off and shared it with people at his workplace, including Jews. And he didn't put Isaiah 53 at the top. He said, "Who does this describe?" And everyone said Jesus, including the Jews. And it's not hard to see who this passage is talking about in light of what we know about Jesus, in light of what happened to Jesus. Now, here's the powerful thing about this. It's not just the fulfilled messianic prophecies, 5 different predictions just that we see here. But there are other things predicted in this as well that are very important to us, such as substitutionary atonement. The idea that this man would die for the sins of others so that those others could be forgiven. Now, if these things are true by the historical account that we have, doesn't it give us a lot of reason to believe that that part about him dying on our behalf is true? And now we think about, this was written 700 years before Christ. Isn't it remarkable that everyone who reads this could say, oh yeah, that's Jesus. Until they find out that it comes from the Old Testament, and then maybe some of those people want to back off from that. But they know what they believed when they first heard it. It's amazing. When we hear these things, when we see these kinds of fulfillments, and this is just one passage. Like I said, there are dozens of passages. We just don't have time to go through them all tonight. So, no.
It's quick.
Yes, you may ask the question.
When we date these ancient scrolls or whatever, when we say it was written 700 years before Christ, how did they date them?
Wally, would you like to answer that question?
You mean like Isaiah?
Yeah.
Well, we know when he lived. And we know the history that he told.
Yeah, I mean the historical.
And it was accepted back. But there was no question that that was written by Isaiah. The prophet lived in the given time that he did.
And also,
the
Dead Sea Scrolls, passage from Isaiah is one of the first ones that they identified.
Yeah.
From Isaiah.
Yeah. The fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls come from prior to Christ, that even if they were right, even if somebody who wanted to say that there were multiple authors to Isaiah, they'd still have to account for the fact that it accurately predicts the crucifixion in Isaiah 53, because we have a scroll that dates to before Christ's birth.
Another,
so that's
kind of kind of a general type thing to it, and this is just a general answer to the question. There's a lot of names and terminology that is used peculiar to the particular time at which it was written. And if it was written, let's say, 500 years later, where somebody's writing a past event to say these prophecies were not true, what you find as history goes along and people start recording history, they have a tendency naturally to use terminology that is characteristic of the time in which they live. They can't help doing it. Because the other terminology has passed out of existence. And so what we find in the Bible is we find a consistent pattern of terminology used given for the historical time in which it was written.
And we also see things like other books that will say that this happened, like in reading through Chronicles, and it'll say like this happened when Hosea prophesied or whatever, and it will kind of contextualize these things in a way that shows that the future generations that were even being written about in the Bible understood the older things that were prophesied and that the things had come to pass that they were seeing. And so there's internal corroboration between books as well. I want to read this section from this. This comes from the website pleaseconvinceme.com, and there's a link to it on the church blog and on the church website, so you can find it there. J. Warner Wallace is a retired homicide detective, cold case homicide detective, who now works for Stand to Reason. And I got a lot of the information on these things from his site for tonight. What are the odds, he puts at the end of this article. And this comes from a book called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. And he says, is it possible that Jesus could actually fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies and many, many more by coincidence? So Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks to show that coincidence is ruled out by the science of probability. Stoner said that by using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or that number there. So that's the likelihood. It's not highly probable, not highly likely.
And that's just 8.
That's to fulfill 8. I mean, we see Jesus fulfilling 5 in one chapter. When I was working doing CPE, which was chaplaincy, it was a chaplaincy internship that I had to do in seminary. I was working at Shadyside Hospital, and one of my supervisors was a Jew, and he liked to take the time to convince us that we shouldn't be Christians because the Bible never really predicted all this stuff about Jesus. And so he tried to prove to me that you can just fill in the blanks for anyone for these prophecies. And he talked about something, I don't even remember what the prophecy was, but something about the little one and he'll be a little one or something like that. And he talked about how his son had some illness when he was young. And he didn't grow to be normal size. He's always going to be smaller. And he says, see, my son has fulfilled the prophecy. And I said, well, I think you've kind of missed the point that Jesus doesn't just fulfill one random prophecy. He fulfills dozens, if not hundreds. And it would be very hard to say that just because we, each of us, could find some way to plug ourselves into one of those prophecies, that somehow negates the fact that Jesus fulfilled dozens of prophecies, that he fulfilled a lot of prophecies. So this is the number for 8. The odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies. In order to help comprehend this unbelievable improbability, Stoner uses the following illustration. Imagine that we take that number, which is 100 quadrillion, is that right? 100 quadrillion silver dollars. Come on, Bob. You know this. That's how much money you have. But if you take 100 quadrillion, I think that's the number here, silver dollars, and lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the steak. This is probably Don wants to be the one to choose so he can go home. What chance would that person, and now you tell somebody, go into Texas, Don, go home, pick anywhere in Texas, dig through this stack of silver dollars 2 feet deep. What are the chances that you're going to pick the one that I marked? One in that. I mean, that one in 100 quadrillion. That's a pretty slim chance that you're going to grab the right silver dollar. Now, of course, he goes on with the quote here. Now, of course, there were more than 8 prophecies written about Jesus. Stoner took a look at 48 fulfilled prophecies and did the math once again. He said, we find the chance that any one man fulfilled all 8 prophecies to be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, before we look at that number, it says the estimated number of electrons in the universe, and to go back to last week, I don't know who calculated the number of estimated electrons in the universe, but the number of estimated electrons in the universe is around 10 to the 79th power. That. Now, the likelihood that one person could randomly fulfill 48 prophecies is 1 in that number. It's fulfilled prophecy is a pretty good indication of the truthfulness of Scripture. And this is a pretty good, this gives us pretty good reason to trust that there's not a lot of candidates. I mean, there's other problems, like the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah has to come before the destruction of the Second Temple. They denied that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So they have two choices. Jesus was the Messiah, or there is no Messiah. There's a remarkable prophecy that was a little too complex for me to try to cover here, but I commend it to you. If you look at pleaseconvinceme.com, and you can look up under the Bible heading, it has Old Testament is filled with fulfilled prophecy as an article, and it goes into the Daniel prophecy of the number of weeks before the Messiah would come. He gets it down to the day. I mean, it's incredible. Daniel writing hundreds of years before Jesus came. Remarkable prophecies. And fulfilled prophecy, excuse me, is a pretty good indication, because how could these people predict randomly these things and then Jesus could come and fulfill these things? I want to move on to one other thing that is just in passing, just to help us comprehend the details, and that is corroboration by hostile external sources. So, problem?
No.
Is there Swiss cheese on my outline?
Something? No, I like that hostile external
sources. Oh, okay. I thought maybe I spelled something wrong up there. Put a word up there that I was like, maybe my kids got into my computer. Okay, Thallus. Now, the writings of Thallus don't survive to this day. But Thallus in 52 A.D., he's quoted by Julius Africanus writing around 221 A.D. And he's quoting Thallus, this Roman, in an argument with Justin Martyr. In a debate about whether these things happen. And the quote that he gives is trying to explain away the darkness that occurred during the crucifixion that we're told about in the Bible. Now remember, Thallus wrote this in 52 AD, which means Thallus would have likely been alive during the time of the crucifixion. He says, on the whole, reading wrong. On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. And so here's this hostile witness who's saying that, yeah, the sky really went black. And yet here's this hostile witness, Thallus, who wants to deny it, so he comes up with an argument. Well, it was an eclipse of the sun. But what did he affirm? That what we're told in the Bible, that the sky went black. We also now can calculate these things with astronomy and can see that there was no no eclipse at the time. Julius Africanus also mentions the earthquake, and these are things that that we're told about in the Gospels. Phlegon, the Roman historian, affirms the same thing, an eclipse from the sixth to the ninth hour during Jesus' crucifixion. And these are important things because hostile witnesses would want to deny as much as they could. But as J. Warner Wallace says, as a homicide detective, what you find is people who are trying to deny guilt, but who are guilty, will often affirm details that you can use against them in order to deny other details. And so they'll say, yes, I was in the gas station, but I was in the gas station at 11, not at 12. Well, now you can place the suspect in the gas station. So now you're one step closer. And that's what these external witnesses are doing. And there's another one, the Toledot Yeshu, that was from 1000 AD. And it's a Jewish and very anti-Christian collection of teachings against Christ. But the text itself affirms his life, death, and miracles, though it attributes those miracles to the power of Satan. So it says, Jesus performed great signs and wonders by the power of Satan. What does it affirm about Jesus? Performed great signs and wonders. Wouldn't it be easier to say, this Jesus was a charlatan who did no signs and did no wonders, though people claimed that he had done them? But unfortunately, the situation doesn't allow for that claim to be made, and so they have to affirm certain things. So even though these are Jews, and the atheist might say, yeah, but those are other religious people who believe in that supernatural stuff. But don't you think they would deny the supernatural if they could? Because they don't want to attribute any of the positive things to Jesus. But they find a way around it. They have to recognize that certain things happen. And so in attributing miracles and power of Christ to Satan, it affirms out of necessity the supernatural power that was present in Christ. It doesn't matter where it came from, it affirms that it was there in the first place. So, what can we conclude? The part that Bob's been waiting for a while here, the end. We have manuscript evidence that tells us that the words of the scriptures that we have today are the words that were written. We have historical verification of many parts of the scriptures. We have the seal of supernatural authority by the vast amount of fulfilled prophecy, Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, messianic prophecy fulfilled in Christ, words of Christ that are fulfilled later. And we even have hostile witnesses that affirm certain supernatural elements. We were told that there was indeed an eclipse during a time that scientists can tell us there was indeed no eclipse. Well, the atheist will say there wasn't an eclipse. The sky never went black. So that's how we deal with that. But should I believe an atheist today who discounts the supernatural versus a guy who was alive at the time and says there was, even though he wants to explain it away? So we're left with these reasons to trust what we have. So in trying to sort through which God is the real God and which religion is true, the fact that the Bible stands as being so trustworthy and given its exclusive claims about God, I think that it's reasonable to conclude that the God of the Bible is the God that exists. I think it's reasonable to conclude that the Bible is a trustworthy record of God's communication to his people. So this whole question we began with, did this God that we feel we're reasonable to believe exists based on the world around us ever try to communicate to us? And we have the Bible that claims that it's God's communication to us. And it certainly gives us enough reason to trust that what it says is really true, that we should trust it. And I would like to add to that the fact that this God is a personal God with whom we can enter into a relationship further stands to show that he exists. So we have all this stuff that we have fulfilled prophecy and manuscript evidence. We also have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, which we can never discount, that we can know and experience this God. And so all of that stuff is great, but if you never have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, it won't impact you. And if you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, then you know that this stuff can strengthen your faith, but that ultimately nothing can replace the fact that we can know God. And it's interesting that most other religions teach about gods that can't be known. And so, how do you gauge that? This is a God, the Muslim God, is a God we'll never meet, even in heaven. We'll never meet him. We'll go to a different place where God isn't. Our God knows us intimately now. We can enter into a relationship with him, and he created us. And the Bible tells us that we were elected in Christ so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That not only do we enter into a relationship with our God, but he created us and called us for the purpose of being his sons and daughters and for being brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. That's pretty remarkable. And I think that gives us a good reason to believe in this God and good affirmation that not only has he communicated with us, but that he loves us, that he cares about us. So that is the conclusion of tonight, why I think that God has communicated with us, and that it is reasonable to conclude that the God of Christianity exists and is the God that could be responsible for this creation and all that we see in it. A lot of material. I apologize. So much more. I would encourage people can have these copies if you want, but I would encourage people to look these articles up on Please Convince Me, and look at the fulfilled prophecies that are on there, because I had to just cover a couple of them or we'd be here for another 3-4 hours. Really great stuff. Do we have any questions? All right, well, it slows down a little bit next week. What is the message of God's communication to his people? So week one, we established that there is a God. Week two, we established that God has communicated with him and we can know him. Week three, we're going to talk about, okay, if he spoke to us, what did he say? So we're going to walk through Genesis to Revelation in an hour and a half or less. How's that sound? I said we slow down next week. Maybe it's the week after that we slow down. Could be the week after. Well, if there are no questions, then I thank you guys. And Scott, would you like to close us in prayer tonight?